Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to be back with you. Pastor Brent was supposed to be here today, and I guess he had something going on. He just called me in the last minute and said, "Hey, cover for me." So, I'm back with you. As I was praying through what to talk about, John Wang and I spoke a few months ago about the 13 key things that anybody needs to know before they go on the mission field. So that's what we want to talk about. We want to kind of lay out just some real practical, foundational nuts and bolts about feeling called. Once you feel called, what do you do from there? How do you prepare? What are some of the things that you need to pray through? Some of the things you need to do financially? Other things that you might need to do with relationships, with friends and family, with home church, with the government of the country you're going to. Now, in a two-hour class, we can only just literally skim across the top of the surface. We're barely going to scratch the surface of it. But what I would like to do is to help us step back and get the big picture. Look at it from a distance and just kind of like see it from the hilltop. These are the things that need to happen. These are the 13 major things that need to happen. And each of them could be a class of itself of 2 or 3 hours of discussion and question and answer, because there's so much to know from each. So we just want to skim across the top. So as God begins to call you and send you out, or people that you know, or people that you want to send, you'll have these things in your mind, and you'll be able to kind of put together some puzzle pieces that right now might just be scattered, and you don't even know you need those puzzle pieces to make the whole picture look clear. So as we step back and we just look at these things, I'm asking the Lord that He'll give you the practical insight that each of you need for your different callings. We've got a sleep issue on the computer. Here we go. I'll see if I can fix this in a second here. Sorry, I'm using somebody else's computer. So we're not set up for all the fun. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for all that You have before us this afternoon. Lord, we know that You have incredible things that we don't even perceive of at this moment. Lord, I pray that by the end of these two short sessions of just discussing some practical nuts and bolts, that You will give us a clear understanding of where we fit, where we are, Lord, and where we might be in the future in the process of seeing every person on this planet receive the gospel at least one time before they step into eternity. Lord, give us wisdom. Fill us with Your Spirit. Give us love for each other and love for people. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me just make some quick adjustments while we're getting started here so that we don't do that again. We're going to be doing question and answer throughout all of this. So as I'm talking, you got a question, just raise your hand. I might cover it like in another couple topics in the future, or we might just stop and spend a moment on it. Feel free. We're just going to just hopefully get through as much as we possibly can, because there's so much to do. What am I looking for? Am I looking for energy saver? Here I am. There we go. Make sure I tell Holly that I cranked her stuff up so high that she won't even know what's going on. And I'm on battery power. So do I have enough battery? I don't even see a battery meter. Great. I don't even see a meter on the... Oh, no, there it is. There it is. I see it now. Okay, we're good. Okay. All that stuff out of the way. We're going to get through this class. This is going to be awesome. And now we're in spinning mode. Okay? Great. I'll turn to my notes that I printed as a backup. 13 things that every missionary should know before they go. Like I said, there could be many more than this, but these are, to me, essential things. As John and I were talking about it, he said, break it down to the least that you can. And I tried for 5, couldn't do it, right? Because it was too much to know. Tried for 10. 13 is the lowest I could get this number. If you were reading books and really preparing and spending time to go out, you could go into 50 or 100 things. But these are the 13, what I believe, are essential things before we go out. Now, when somebody goes out or they feel called to go out, isn't it isn't it, it happened with me this way, but isn't it odd that God calls us to a foreign country? And the moment we feel that call, we think we should just pack up our suitcase and leave right now. Have you guys ever had that feeling or that experience before in your life? Okay, so when God called me, I was working as an electrician, you know, and I'd been doing that for, 10 years. I had, Bible college, 10 years previous to that. So working as an assistant pastor and teaching and home fellowship and pulpit teaching and all that stuff. So I felt like I was totally prepared for ministry because I had the practical side of it, the construction, the occupational. Then I also had the spiritual side of it, the leadership training and all of that. So I thought, great, God's used me here in America. Just pack up your suitcase, get a plane ticket. Next week, I'll be living in Africa. Well, it's not like that at all. But that's what we think it's like. So let me kind of put before you a few graphs so that we can get just kind of a feel of the different callings, the different time of preparation, how much preparation happens here in America versus how much preparation happens overseas. Because I felt like when I was to leave America and to go to Africa, that I was totally prepared here. But I wasn't. I had a lot of good preparation. I was standing on a good theological foundation and a good experience in ministry, but I didn't have any preparation to leave America in the sense of what happens after I leave here. How does my support continue to go over? How do all those things maintain? And then when I get there, there's a whole other level of training. So as we look at this, we're going to compare preparation in America and also preparation or training while on the field. Let's imagine God called you to be a senior pastor. Because most people think, I'm just going to go over there, open the Bible, and I'm going to teach. What I want to point out with these six different columns is the first one is what I'm titling, and you can't see it on your screens. On this screen, you can. The first column is culture. Cultural training, cultural preparation. The second column is leadership. Leadership training, leadership preparation. While the third column is theology. The fourth, language, the fifth, personal security, and the sixth would be skills, things like building, doing accounting, medical work, as a doctor or a nurse. So there's six different things that I have found that all of us, in one way or another, have to be prepared to do. And forgive me that this is all out of whack. It's not my laptop, and so all of the numbers and stuff are all weird. But six columns, culture, leadership, theology, language, personal security, and the ability to do something while overseas. So a senior pastor. The blue ones are what I'm calling preparation in America. The green is preparation while on the field. Preparation in America for a senior pastor culturally is simply just to understand that there are going to be cross-cultural conflicts. Maybe 1 week of training. Now, when I say 1 week, that would be 8 hours a day for five or so days just to prepare the mind of anybody going to any country about cultural differences. I've sent out, as a missions pastor, people to England, where we call that culture adjustment. It's not a big shock, but it's definitely different. Then guys to Germany. Well, that's still Western. It's still our mindset. But now they're speaking German. They're not speaking English. Then you've got guys going to Asia. Then you've got guys going to Africa. Guys going to South America. And if they're not Spanish speakers, they're normal, what I'm going to call European Americans, white Americans. They don't know Spanish at all. There's all these other trainings. So each person needs a certain prep here in the States. And then notice that this green line for the cultural training for the senior pastor is huge. The learning curve for a spiritual leader. The learning curve for a pastor. What is a pastor? He's a leader. He's a shepherd. He's one that can hear from the local people, understand what they're saying, and then give them advice spiritually. Most Americans that I know that go into other language groups, not English speakers, you could say German, you could say, any other African or Asian language, that takes them 5 to 10 years to feel like they're barely scratching the surface culturally of what's going on. And this is one of the reasons why I have chosen in the ministry that I'm part of to train nationals. Because I've gone into such remote cultures that it would take me 30 years as an American white man to understand what it's like to be a Stone Age African person living in the middle of nowhere like it's 3,000 years ago. So I train nationals. They understand culture. They understand language, and they can get over this learning curve way quicker. So because a senior pastor is going to be counseling people, his cultural training is going to last a long time. Each country, a little bit longer than one than another, depending upon how far you go from your home culture, the more training you're going to need. Then there's leadership. Leadership training for any pastor going over or any leader is massive. If a person feels called to plant a church in a foreign country and they've never done any kind of spiritual leadership here, I'm not talking about just teaching. I'm talking about actually leading and organizing and managing and helping a staff and getting everybody together. There's so many things involved. Have you guys ever had a business or worked in a job with a really bad leader? And you're like, this person just grinds on me. Well, now go overseas and risk your life with that person. It doesn't work. Right? Leadership is a big deal. We never even talk about it, but it's massive. So leadership training in America for senior pastor is really high, and then it's even higher once you get overseas because now you're dealing with cross-cultural leadership. What you do and what you say carries weight. If you do it wrong, it's really bad. So it's like sink or swim, one or the other. And then theology. I believe that theology for any Bible teacher, man, woman, senior pastor, whoever, needs to be really strong before they go. Super strong before they go. I praise the Lord that God gave me 2 years of full-time Bible college and then 10 years of teaching at the home church, and then He put me overseas. So when I got into one of these places where I didn't even know how to eat or where to find the bathroom or where I was going to sleep, and the first thing they did is they say, please teach us. If I didn't know the word, I'd be just like dumbfounded. What am I going to say to these people? But because I had so much American training in theology, then I could begin to teach them. But there was still a lot of training to be done over there. Because when we look at life cross-culturally, you look at life from two different angles. They see the Word of God in one way. We see the Word of God another way. And until I learn the way that they perceive the Word of God, I can't properly teach them. It took me 2 years living in a refugee camp until I could create a sermon that they would truly understand. The sermons I first taught, they said, oh, that's really great and that's neat, and I'm sure it blessed them a little bit, but I was using a Western mindset, which is simply A, B, C, D. You know, the Greek definition means this, and I was going into all of this, you know, take it apart, fit it together. That's Western. Eastern people don't think that way. They think in these holistic thoughts. So then one day as I was teaching, I realized we should just make this a skit, not like it's some kid's thing, but I'm going to act this out. So I called the guy up and we were talking about, you know, the law and sin and these people. I said, here I am walking down the street and what's the law of God? It's like this signpost on the side of the road, and I see the law and I realize, oh, I'm so wrong. And so I'm visualizing all this with these guys and we're literally walking through the church service doing it. At the end, I was shocked. I mean, they're dancing and jumping and grabbing me. We've never heard the Word of God like that in our lives. And it took me 2 years to even figure out that they didn't understand what I was saying when I came with all my theology. Things that would have worked great from this pulpit or any pulpit in America didn't work at all over there. So you might have a lot of theology, but you need to know how to give out that theology or to speak that to people in that way. And then going from culture, language, theology on into language. Language learning for a senior pastor is essential. Can't counsel somebody. You can't understand somebody. You can't lead anybody. You can't speak to their heart unless you speak their heart language. Now, I was very fortunate that most of the people that I worked with spoke English. So I learned a little bit of their language. They learned a lot of my language. Between the two, we were able to connect quickly. But not every place is going to be that way. So language learning is a little bit here in America. And I want to just put this before you. We have over, I believe it's 100 unique language groups right here in Southern California, LA Orange County, that have their own language, have their own culture. You can go to their homes, you can go to their stores, you can go to their restaurant. You can literally go, let's just say for example, to Saigon, right? Just down the street. You can go to the Philippines, just down the street. Wherever you feel God's going to call you to go to, you can do that right here. So there's a little bit of prep, but then when you get there, language learning sometimes takes, well, I'll just ask you, how long do you guys think it takes to learn a language? Just give me some guesses. Just call them out.
3 years.
3 years. Okay?
I would say 4 to 5.
Okay? Okay, so we got a whole range. Have any of you guys ever learned a foreign language overseas? Just know it's the hardest thing you'll ever do. For one person, it takes them a year. For another person, they never get it. Depends on the person. So let's say my wife and I, for example, I'm dyslexic, which means all those characters on the page, they look like gibberish no matter what, if they're English or not. So we go to Sri Lanka, and there I am, and they've got 54 circles with little flags and feet and all these things and half circles and half moons, and they're stacked and they're spread out. And they're not letters. They're symbols of sounds, kind of like Chinese. And within like 3 months, my wife's like reading it and writing it. Like the guy comes by and goes, hey, there was some fresh vegetables. My wife goes, oh, I need some carrots. And she's writing it in Sinhalese. And I'm like, you're insane. I took the class over and over and over. And finally, the British teacher, he's like, you're out of here. You can't get past hello. You can't get past 1, 2, 3. I think at 4, I got lost. I mean, just simplest stuff. So some of us, it never happens. Others of us, it's immediate. So all of your answers are correct. Just know that if you have a problem with language, you're going to struggle.
It does help though if you're immersed.
You got to be immersed, yes. Yeah. Right.
It's like you got to, in order to eat, you have to
Yeah, so you having a wife from that country, right, it has all, but still it's pushed you to a new level. And then you go there and you'd be fully immersed. So language learning is incredible. And then you have personal security. This is going to change on by the city and by the country. Some places you're going to get attacked once a month. Physically attacked once a month. Other places you won't get attacked for 20 years. So security is going to change constantly. So I kind of left that one low. And then skills. Do you know how much skills a senior pastor has to have? Like practical skills? Very little. Right? Very little. Have you ever met those senior pastors? Man, they can teach up a storm, but they can never fix your car. They can't change light bulbs. I mean, you're like, how did you get through life? I mean, you're a great teacher, but man, you're lacking in skills. So let's not spend too much time there. Bible translators, on the other hand, let me go back. This was the senior pastor. See how the chart's built that way? Now let's compare that chart with Bible translators. Bible translators has a whole different range there. They've got to understand culture 100%, or when they're translating, they'll do it wrong. Culture is key to doing translations. Leadership-wise, they don't need that much. Normally, a Bible translator has 2 or 3 people they work with on a daily basis that they're using as advisors and you know, co-translators, and they don't need to lead a group of people. So a lot of these brilliant Bible translators that I've met, it's hard to hold a conversation with these guys because they're not adept at social skills. But they're brilliant with language. They're brilliant with culture. So they don't have to have leadership potential, but they do have to understand culture, theology. They need to fully understand it before they leave, and then they need to understand the depths of theology in a foreign culture and a foreign language seen from a whole different perspective. So their understanding of theology has to be massive. Most people don't translate the Bible within less than 20 years. Could be 5, could be 10, but it's closer to 20 years. So you're talking about long-term commitment. And then language, of course, they need to know the language to its uttermost parts. And read missionary biographies. If you've ever wondered about how this goes on, you get a guy like Brujko. Bruce Olson goes down to South America as a 19-year-old kid, walks into the jungle, almost dies 1,000 times from all this stuff. He gets speared. He gets shot with arrows. He's going to die of, you know, all these diseases from all the food he's eating. And the guy just waits and listens and waits. And before you know it, 20 years later, he starts to open up the Word of God and to translate it in a perfect way that those people, the Yanomamin people, could understand. It took him 20 years. He was a brilliant linguist. By that time, he already spoke, I think, clearly 6 languages. You know, Latin, Hebrew, Greek, English, Spanish, all this other stuff, but he still couldn't translate the tribal language until he'd lived there for 20 years. For him, security was massive. For others, it's not. And then skills. Skills for a Bible translator, I put that pretty high. Normally that's not that high, so just forget about that last slide. That's a mistake. Now, let's go to a nurse, because I'm just going to 3 different kinds. There's like the teacher, the translator, and then the medical nurse, doctor, whatever kind of assistant there would be. Culturally, you don't need to know a lot to love people. You need to know enough to not offend them, but you don't need to know a lot. Because you're not translating the Bible. You're not teaching. You're just loving them. So you know that you can't say this to a man, from woman to a man, and a man can't say this to a woman, and you can't, as a female nurse, you know, let's say, examine a male patient, because that might be totally taboo, or vice versa. So those are little things you need to know, but very, very little bit, almost within a few weeks of cultural adaptation, can you begin to succeed as a nurse leadership? Not that much. There are a few key people in a hospital, but you don't need to be a key leader to be able to use your hands for the love of Christ in the sense of medical training and medical care and things like that. Theology, very little. You need to be able to teach Sunday school in both languages. Does that make sense? Simple theology, something that all of our kids, if they've been in Sunday school, could do. Security, you need to know a little bit more than the others with security, because normally in a hospital, there's a lot of issues and people come in with issues, and you just need to know how to take care of yourself. You need to know if you're ever going to be attacked because of what you've done. I wish I could tell you stories, but our time would just like fly by. But our nurses, our doctors have all been attacked because they did something culturally wrong. Or they fixed somebody that somebody else was trying to poison. And so when you fix them, now you're the target of poisoning. So there's all this weird stuff. It's just stuff overseas. You go, move overseas and we'll teach it to all you. We'll teach it to you over there. Life skills for a nurse? Huge. Huge. If you want to serve God overseas in any kind of field, if it's mechanics or medical or anything like that, you've got to make it happen with whatever you can find in that little drawer of nothingness. You guys remember MacGyver? Am I dating myself? MacGyver was like this guy when I was a kid. He could take a pocket knife and, like, you know, blow up a building kind of a deal. He could fix a, you know, a jumbo jet with like a toothpick or something. You've got to be able to do that. I mean, you literally got to be able to do it. I was in training in Mexico with a good friend of mine. He's a pastor now in Nairobi, but he was helping with the training, and I was down there. We were working with other people going over, and he gave me a nickname, and I never thought about it. But one day he goes, "Yeah, this is Rob Douglas. We call him Pastor Gadget." And I'm like, "Pastor Gadget? What are you talking about?" He goes, "Dude, you got a gadget for everything. Every time I come to your house, you're like fixing stuff." And I realized, "Wow, Lord, you're right. All that, you know, stuff that you helped me to do as a kid has now allowed me to be successful in the middle of nowhere where there is nothing. So if you want it, you got to build it from scratch. If you can't build it from scratch, you don't have it." I'm talking about running water. I'm talking about, you know, ways to cook your food, survival type stuff. So maybe God will call you to be a nurse, and you can also be a nurse gadget. Whatever. Sorry. Bad example. That was really bad. Total conviction of God's calling is the first thing that we need to know. If I'm thinking of 13 things that have to be known before I go on the field, number one, total conviction of God's calling. If God isn't in this thing, I am not touching it. Now, I'm talking about long term. You can go on a short term trip because you've prayed about it. You feel like you want to go. Your pastors, whoever else, your leaders have said, "Yeah, we'd love to see you go." And there's no reservation from the Lord. Just go. But long term, it's a whole other deal. If you're going to relocate yourself and maybe your family and other families with you, you've got to be convinced that it's God, or don't even attempt it. Short term, just get out there. Long term, wait until God speaks clearly. And as I was out going through the Word, living overseas, God brought me to Genesis chapter 12. We don't need to read it and store it in your notes. This is when God called Abraham and said, "Abraham, leave your country, leave your family, and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham said, "Okay, Lord, I'll do it." And the guy gave up everything because of what? Because of a clear understanding of the voice and the will of God. When this takes place, you will know. You will know. I'm going to talk more about this on another slide about people sending you out. But let me just say this. When you're overseas and you're going in one direction, let's say planning a church or working as a doctor or a nurse or working in an orphanage, whatever it is that God calls you to, and you're going there, there are going to be so many trials as you're doing it that we have kind of have a policy that we cannot change directions from what we're doing until God speaks just as clear as He did to get us here. For example, God said to me through prophecy and through my own prayers and all this stuff, "Send Rob to Sudan." which means that's where I'm going. I got to do everything I can to get there. Now, it took months, of course, of prep and you know, disconnecting from America and being sent there. It wasn't like I got on the plane the next day. Almost a whole year from the time I heard that prophecy, and I was already convinced before that prophecy. That was just the nail, you know, that said, this is it. This is my will for you. It took me about a year to get there. Well, the trial started the first week, the first month, the first year. You know, they were so intense that every day I wanted to give up. And the one thing the enemy whispered to me was, give up, because you're never going to make it. You're a loser. You're a fool. This is never going to happen. I had to keep coming back to the original calling. Lord, where do you want me? And am I walking with you? Yes, I'm making mistakes. Absolutely. Culturally, I'm blowing it. In language, I'm just stumbling. I'm babbling. But Lord, I know you called me, and I know that you know who I am. So you knew I would struggle with these things when you called me. It wasn't like you put me out here and I didn't do perfect, so you're going to send me home. This is where you want me. I could not change directions from that call until God spoke just as clear to send me somewhere else. So it couldn't be a guy coming at you with a machine gun. It couldn't be getting malaria and almost dying in the hospital. It couldn't be one of the children that are there dying. It couldn't be one of a million struggles that we had, like fire coming over the mountain and almost, engulfing our house with us and our family in it. It couldn't be, you know, the ants that would fill up the house and literally cover the walls and rain down on you in the night. You wake up and you're covered with biting ants. It couldn't be any of that stuff. You just have to keep pressing in, because God called me. So a trial can never cause me to change direction, only the call of God. If God wants me to change direction, He'll speak to me just as clear as He did to get me here, to get me to change. So for example, in my life, I knew I was called to that location. And then as I'm going through that, about 3.5 years in, I'm walking down the path. We had just got done teaching like the last Bible college class, and these guys were ready to graduate. It was this sense of total completion. And as I'm walking down this path, it's quiet. It's in the middle of the day, so I'm sweating to death. It's incredibly hot, but it was a quiet moment. And I'm walking down this dirt path, and it was like the clouds opened up, just like years earlier before I was called here. And the Lord said, "You're done. Raise up a national. You're going home." And I was like, what was that? It just hit me out of the blue. Just like the calling originally, go to Africa, the calling to come home to Africa was just as strong, because I needed that clear understanding of God's will before I could change direction. Because the trials caused me to want to veer, but I couldn't until God spoke as clear again.
So was that audible?
It was audible in my mind. Nobody else heard it.
Okay. Was yeah. there like any other...
Nobody else was there.
Confirmation? I mean, was there confirmation? Like
Yes, there was. And what the interesting part is, I felt called originally to go. And then I met with my pastors months later. And they said, God's told us that you're going to go. And I was like, wow, that's incredible confirmation. And then this guy comes up with a prophecy, right? Send Rob to Sudan. So it was like all that stuff was there. When I was to leave Africa and come back home, I was praying through that private moment with the Lord. And I actually got malaria, and I was in the hospital in England, and I was dying. And the phone rang, actually, in the hospital, and my pastor said, "We've been praying, and we think God's calling you to come back to the States and start a missions organization here to help us train and send out more missionaries, because we know you're going to raise up nationals." And I was like, what was that all about? And I didn't tell anybody about that private moment on that path. God spoke to my senior pastor and the other elders to do that, also with my wife and all that stuff. So when God speaks... He'll speak clearly. Do not move until He speaks just as clear again.
Yeah, that happened to me the night my father died. It was clear as a bell. Go to nursing school.
Right.
Right. And then the next morning I woke up, the first thought, and it was like a loud voice, but it was me in my head. I mean, I can't say it was a man's voice or a woman's voice. It was just the loudest thought. I said, go to nursing school. I knew it was from God. I'm like, okay, I'll go. And I did. And everything, all the, you know, I had a baby at the time. My husband traveled all over the world, and everything just opened the door to go.
But it was hard.
And I did.
It was hard to go to nursing school.
I was going back to school as an adult.
Right.
With a child, when a husband gone, and hadn't been in school since, because I was 30 when I went back.
Right.
I was a news photographer, for NBC before right. that, And it was like, okay, it's completely the opposite, different track. And I went, and you could just see all the doors just opened up
right.
and where he landed me. And so it's like 15 years later, 16 years later, and I didn't give as loud of a call, but I just got an overwhelming feeling to study the Word, go study the Word, and that's what kind of led me here.
Yeah.
So
And it's all part of his master plan.
Yeah, so yeah. I don't know what's coming next.
Well, he has a plan. So don't change directions until God speaks again. Continue on that same first topic of total conviction of God's call. God's voice is first in your heart, then it's in the Word, and then it will come from leaders. I just put elders, that's what we see in the Bible, but other leaders that are older, wiser, that you respect. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, consider the prophecies previously made concerning you, and by remembering those prophecies about you, wage the good warfare. What he was telling Timothy is never give up, bro, because this is God. It's not just you. It's not just a burden. We're all behind you. You see, that kept me alive when I wanted to lose my mind cross-culturally in a refugee camp. Is I'm not just out here because I think it's going to be neat. My whole church, my pastors, older men of God have said, we're going to lay hands on Rob and on his team and on his family and send them out. So it wasn't just me out doing this thing on my own. There was a whole group behind me. And to me, that's essential. So it starts God speaking in my heart. He speaks to me in his word, which is clear. Go preach the gospel, all of those things. And then the elders come behind it. And then let me just say, the further you go from your home culture, the louder God will speak. God never spoke to me that loud previously. Now, I've been involved in tons of ministry throughout the years. You know, people getting saved. Like just this weekend, I was in San Luis Obispo at a father-son camping trip. And we're sitting there, and there's like, you know, maybe 10 dads and 50 kids. It was the loudest thing you can imagine. All boys, right? They're all crazy. And this guy comes walking up, and I thought, I haven't seen him yet in the group. Long hair, wasn't wearing a tie-dye, but he should have been wearing a tie-dye, you know, that kind of a deal. So I'm like, hey, bro. He's all, dude. So I kicked into, yeah, what's up, bro? You know? So as I'm talking to him, I'm like, so what's going on? I said, well, I'm all, dude, I used to do that. I used to smoke that. I took all that. But let me tell you about Jesus. Whoa, really, dude? Right? Now, God didn't have to speak to me, Rob witnessed to the hippie in the campsite. That's just what we do, right? That's just what we do. We don't have to be spoken to about that. The guy's right there. Tell him your testimony. Love on him, right? Hopefully he gets born again. We didn't pray, but he was like really close. But when I moved to Africa, send Rob to Sudan. I mean, it was so loud that I couldn't deny it. So the further you go from home, the louder God will speak. Don't think that he's going to speak to you like that to cross the street over at Starbucks and witness to some guy at the table. He'll just say, you know the word, you know, just go witness to that person. So the further you go from home, the louder God will speak. That's something that has kept me focused throughout all of these years in waiting, wanting to be led by God. If it's extreme, he'll speak in an extreme way. Number two, practical ministry experience at home. Practical ministry experience at home. We have this problem in our humanity. It's called what I call geographic spirituality. Tell me if you've ever related to this. When I get there and that plane lands on the ground, this carnal person, oh, carnality is going to flee. I'm going to be so spiritual as soon as I arrive in that airport. I don't care what country it is, where it's at. I'm going to be the most prepared person ever. But back here in America, somebody asked me to teach, I can't do it. They ask me to witness, can't do it. They ask me to serve, they give me a broom, I can't do it. If you can't do it here, you definitely can't do it there. So let us just rid our minds of this geographic spirituality. I've met tons of people as a missions pastor that said, I feel called to, let's say, join the team in England, or join the team in Asia, or join the team, let's say, in Africa. And I say, okay, great, as a missions pastor, why would I want to send you? What qualifications do you have? What have you done? What has God used you in? Not that you're special, but just kind of give me a background of where you've been. And they're like, well, I lost all the jobs I've ever had. I've been divorced so many times. I can't, you know, keep a ministry position. And you want me to put you on a plane and send you to, like, the Philippines? Oh, yeah, because as soon as I land in Dumaguete City, Philippines, I want to be spiritual. What's wrong with us? We all go through it. I went through it. It's not right. Let's just rid our minds right now of geographic spirituality. You are just as carnal on another piece of dirt as you are here. Without God's grace and your ability to walk by faith, no, we're not going to make it anywhere. Then, just pointing you to Timothy, 1 Timothy, I should have put there, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, we're not going to read it, but these are the qualifications of elders and deacons. Now, when you're going through 1 Timothy 3 and you're reading the qualifications of elders and deacons, it's also in Titus 1, you look at it and it's not just the man, it's also his wife, right? A pastor has to have these qualifications and his wife must have these qualifications. And then it says a deacon must have these qualifications and the deacon's wife must also have those qualifications. To me, anybody that goes out, they might not be a senior pastor or a lead pastor in that way, but there are a deacon. They are sent as a spiritual leader from our church to another place to do something significant. So to me, if somebody doesn't reach the level of the qualification of a deacon, I won't send them. I don't care what they're doing. If they're, you know, changing tires on cars, they've got to be spiritual enough to do that and represent Christ the right way. Have you guys ever compared, and I'm asking the question, have you ever compared the qualifications of an elder and a deacon and put them side by side? Do you guys know what the one difference is between the elder and the deacon on that list? When you compare them, there's only one difference. The elder must be able to teach. That's it. All the other qualifications, above reproach, you know, not greedy, not this, not that. The deacon and the elder have everything the same except the elder must be able to teach. So to me, when I'm sending somebody out, I want the best of the best. Now, I know that we're sending out sinners because I was the best one to go out as a sinner. So when I blew it, man, that gave me a lot of grace as a missions pastor because I know what it's like to do it wrong. But at the same time, there's a passion for Jesus. There's a love for His Word. There's a desire to say, I'm wrong. Lord, help me be right. There's that sense of when I sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. That changes our life. So everybody that goes out must be able to be ordained at their church as an elder or a deacon. And when you think of some churches do like deaconesses, to me, a deacon's wife is the same thing. Now, I don't believe in that women should be senior pastors. That's a whole nother theological concept. But when the wife goes, she needs to be just as spiritual as her husband, or they can't go out. And oftentimes I've seen churches, even my own church, before I was part of sending, send people out where the husband was qualified, the wife wasn't qualified. It caused the whole thing to implode. Or it could be the other way around. The wife's passionate to go out, and the husband doesn't care at all. We can't send them because they're a unit. They're one flesh. God said, let the two become one and let nothing separate that. On the mission field, it's even more important for those two to, in a sense, march by the same beat, to understand the same thing, to have those same qualifications. So everyone should be at least the qualifications of a deacon, at the very least. Yes?
Excuse me, Rob. Question. You just indicated that if a man and a wife, you have two deacons, a deacon and a deaconess.
Yeah.
If one of the spouses doesn't have the call, doesn't feel qualified to go, basically does not want to, you're saying that both of them should stay? Or do you think that the one that has the call can go out on a temporary basis?
Short-term?
Short-term.
Yes.
Take care of business and then come back?
Yes.
Without the other spouse?
If the spouse, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later in a couple more, and we get this from 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, don't let you be separated, you know, for too long. And he talked about praying and fasting, so we use that term. You guys ever thought about that? How long can a husband and wife be separated? Well, how long can you fast? That's how long you should be separated. That's just kind of a general rule. So, for example, like now, I'll travel to South Sudan for 2 weeks. I'll be there next week for 2 weeks. And my wife and my kids are all back here in the States. When we were living in Sri Lanka, my family would be in Asia. I'd be in Africa. And we would travel back and forth because we both agreed for short term, we can be separated for short times, but never long term. But we won't send people. When I'm speaking today, I'm speaking long term sending. I won't send anybody long term. Unless they're both fully convinced this is God's call and this is not just what God wants, this is what I want. I'm going to embrace it, if we can use that term. I'm going to wrap my arms around this calling and say, Lord, I want your will to be my will. So short term, yes. And a lot of times retired people will do that. You guys know Neil Parolo? He writes these books and stuff. I met Neil in Asia. He actually was coming into Asia. A friend of mine said, can you host him? I'm like, sure, of course I can host him. I'll pick that guy's brain until he's blue in the face, and I'll be talking to him all night long. Pick him up from the airport, and I said, Neil, where's your wife? He goes, oh, I dropped her off in China. She's smuggling Bibles for the next couple weeks, and I'm going to come here, and then I'm going to go over there, and then we're going to get back together. Then we're going to go to Thailand and do some ministry together. I'm like, talk about a retired couple. in their 70s, right? Late 70s, early 80s. Yeah, she's smuggling Bibles. I'm over here in Sri Lanka. And then we'll get back, and then we'll do this, we'll do that. And then we'll go back to America for a few weeks, write a book, publish a book, and then go back on the field. So yeah, there are times like that where people will do that. But the majority of the time, husband and wife together, full-time, completely equally called. And even if the wife doesn't feel equally called, she feels called because her husband's called. Right? And that's something that will... No, because the man's the leader, so the wife can't have this great calling and the husband says, I don't want to go, because then there's this issue of the man's supposed to be the leader of the home. And that's a spiritual thing. When we think about marriage, we've got to remember what Paul said. When the people in the world look in and they see the love between the man and the wife, what are they seeing? The love between Christ and His church. So when the marriage isn't being represented properly, we're misrepresenting God and His church. And it's a mystery, is what Paul says. It's a mystery there. So we've got to make sure that we do this in the right way. Number three, support groups. Serving as senders. The third thing we need to know about is support groups. How can we be sent out? Who is it that comes behind us? Do I need somebody to help me go out? These are all questions that we've asked. When you first feel called, you're like, forget about it. I don't need anybody to send me. I'm just going to take whatever money I have in my pocket. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to get on a plane. And it's going to be awesome. You guys ever had that thought? That's the easy way out. That's, God normally has a lot more to do than just that idea. How can we do it? We all know that Romans 10 says, how can they go unless they're sent? It is a biblical, foundational proper way for missionaries to go out is to be sent by their home church. When people go out rogue, they might make it, like Bruchko, the guy we talked about before, Bruce Olson. He was one of the most incredible, fruitful missionaries ever in human history. But he was one of the only ones that went out without any support whatsoever. But that's rare. That's not the norm. We don't follow that path. If people would have supported him, he would have jumped on board. But because nobody was willing to, he went ahead and moved forward. So how would they go unless they are sent? And then let me just kind of lay this one at your feet. Don't rob your supporters of using their gifts. People have the gift of giving, just like you might have the gift of teaching. You might have the gift of leadership. You might have the gift of administration. You might have the gift of helps. You might have a whole section of gifts that God's given to you because that's what He's sovereignly chosen to give you to be fruitful for His kingdom. And He's going to send you overseas. Well, supporters also have a gift. And when you don't give them an opportunity to utilize your gift, you're robbing them of the chance. I learned this one day when I was home on furlough. My home church has got great families that say, you know, come stay at our house when you're home for a couple weeks. So I'm staying at this guy's house. I get up early in the morning. I think it was like 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I was teaching at not my home church, but another church because, you know, when you come home, you go to a lot of churches to teach. So as I'm leaving the house at 6 a.m., I'm walking to the living room and there's this large, you know, chair with a large back on it. And as I went around the chair in the living room of this visitor, or of this, I'm a visitor in his house, I noticed the man was sitting in his chair and it kind of startled me. And he was startled and I was startled. And as I looked down, I realized he's crying. And I'm like, what's this guy doing? And then as I kind of like looked around more, I realized he had a large chopping block on his legs. You know the ones that would fit like in your where your drawers are and you could pull out that big wooden tray? So he's got this big wooden flat tray on him and he's got missionary newsletters laying out all across it. And he's got his checkbook and I'm watching him. And he's writing checks and he's laying them on this on these newsletters. And I said, well, what are you doing? And he goes, I'm worshiping. With just tears in his eyes. He'd never gone overseas, didn't plan on going overseas, didn't feel called overseas, but that man was given millions of dollars through all kinds of great businesses here in America. And he said to me one day, don't you dare rob me of my opportunity to be a part of what God's doing in your ministry through those people. This is my gift. Don't stop me. And don't ever say the newsletters aren't going to come or I can't get a write-off. This is where I worship. Do not rob people of their gifts. And over the years, I meet more and more and more of some of the kindest, greatest, humblest, multi-millionaires that just want to support. That's why God's given it to them. The medical clinic in South Sudan. I was at a church a couple months ago. I was speaking. We were, you know, raising money for kids and for the medical clinic. This is like $15 for a child or $15 for the clinic. Guy pulls me aside from this table of support, and he said, we've had a great year this past year, and my wife and I have some money that we want to donate. What do you have a need for? And I said, we really need an ambulance in South Sudan, and we need to go find some new people that have never been reached by the gospel. And he goes, great, I got a tax return coming or something. And he literally just wrote me a check for $5,000 and handed it to me. I'm like, where did that come from? Everybody else is giving $15 a month, common people, you know, doing simple things to help a lot of people. And he goes, here's a check, $5,000, hands it to me. Just last week, I told him thanks right away. We got the ambulance working. We're doing all this great stuff. Just last week, I got a call from my South Sudan director, and he goes, Rob, thank you for helping us buy that ambulance. And so, of course, I'm just translating that to the guy that bought the ambulance by writing him a letter to say, this week, we have found 45 new, totally unreached villages. Did I tell you this story when I was with you last week? 45 brand new, totally unreached villages with a few hundred people in each village on a mountaintop that nobody can get to. It's a 10-day walk. So most people never go that way because if you don't have water and food, you'll die before you get there. So unless you have a purpose to get there, they don't go. This Land Cruiser, this ambulance, has allowed us to go to the end of the dirt road, which isn't even really a road, but it's the end of the dirt road, and to follow the cow trails or the goat paths up and through the mountains and down through the riverbeds, and we find these villages, and the people are coming out, and they're saying, we're totally lost. We're out here. We're dying spiritually. We're dying physically. Can you help us? So here's one guy. I don't even know what he does for a living. In Lake Arrowhead, cuts me a check. And he is reaching a 10,000 unreached people just this week because he has the gift of giving and we have made an opening for him to give. Now, let me also say we never beg. We never manipulate. We never obligate. We never lay big, heavy trips on people. We just simply say, if you want to give, it's here. It's possible. Like there's a box up front. If you want to give, come up in the box. We don't go around with a plate and shove it in your face and say, you got to give, and you got to, and you're not leaving until you give, you know. No way. Here's an opportunity. If you want to do that, it's there. That's on the website. It's on every email. It's on really simple, really small, really, you know, just quaint on the bottom of the email, an opportunity to give. That's number three. So it is now 3:00. Let's take a 5-minute break and we will rip through the last 10 in our remaining time. And as we mentioned last week, I'll send you these keynotes to you as a keynote, PowerPoint, PDF, whatever you want. I'll give you my card. Just email me, and I'll upload them onto a server, and then you guys can download them. So if you want to just take notes or if you want to just think and then get the notes later, however you want to do that. So number four, how will this affect my family? The fourth question anybody moving overseas full-time needs to ask themselves is, how will this affect my family? If you're single, you've got to think about your parents, because no matter how old you are, they think of you as their little kid. Is that right? You guys are older and you got kids. My little girl is always going to be my little girl. She's 13 now. She thinks she's like the top of the world. She's always going to be my little girl. If you're single, you've got family. So you don't just get on a plane and say, I'm leaving, especially if you're Asian or another culture where families are so tight and so connected. How will this affect my family? If you're older, if you're married, now you've got in-laws. My father-in-law said to me when we went over to his house and told him that we were called, the first thing he said was, you're not asking. I'm thinking, 27 years old. We've been married for a long time. I'm not asking you. I'm letting you know in gentleness. No, I'm not prideful and like, you know, if you won't let us go, then we won't talk to you anymore. I'm not talking about being, you know, some foolish kid like that. But he said, you're not, I'm all, no, that God's called us. And he told me that night, he stayed up the whole night and he goes, I've walked with God ever since my wife, his daughter, was born. That's when he got saved, when she was really little. And he goes, I trained my daughter to love God. I've told her to love God. We've supported missionaries. We've done all this through our church. But when God called my little girl to leave the safety of America and to go to a very dangerous place like a Sudanese refugee camp with some wild-eyed young guy like me. He goes, and when I realized that, he goes, I laid on the couch and I wept. I wept all night. And I had to wrestle with God. I was either going to wake up that next morning or leave the couch when the sun rose and say, Lord, I hate you. I reject you and become bitter. Or he was going to embrace the calling that was part of his family. So when God called me, God also called my wife and my in-laws and my parents and my brother, all of us to take part in this in one way or another. Even if they're not sending, they're still releasing me to go. When you leave, when you go, you are literally uprooting yourselves from loved ones that you've been part of their lives every day for 20 years, for 30 years. We must think about the whole of our family. And then, if I can't lead in my home now, I can't lead anywhere. What can I do to be a better leader right now in my home in America? So when I do get called out, when I do go overseas, my kids, my extended family, all of us feel like this is our calling. This is our role. One of the major things that people forget about when they're going overseas is everybody else. All the people that are around them. As you see in my notes, it's not me, it's us. It's not me, it's us. Not just us that are going, but us that are staying, us that are sending, all of that. Now, your wife, and I'm speaking to men, your wife may feel personally called and she may not. I had the privilege of having both of these happen. When we moved to Africa, my wife was so uniquely called, if I would have died in a car accident, she would have moved there. No matter what, because she was called just like Abraham. Leave your father, leave your family, and go to a place that I've called you to. If I would have died in Africa from the different things that we had going on, she would have stayed there. That wasn't even a thought for her to come home if I wasn't with her. With her was better. Without her, God was still calling her if I was without her. But when we went to Sri Lanka, she said, I don't feel called at all. So we prayed and we sought the Lord. Now, we realized we lived in Africa for all these years. We came back to America. We did, missionary training, sending out missionaries to plant churches all over the world. She was now back children's ministry directing and doing homeschooling and all this stuff back here in the States. And I felt totally called on a short-term trip in Sri Lanka. God spoke to me once again like he did about Africa. I got home and my wife said, if you feel called, I'll follow you. But I don't feel called at all. I actually don't want to go. There's nothing exciting about it in me. Africa, I was willing to give up everything because God was doing a work in my heart. Asia, I'm simply following you. So please don't lead me the wrong way. So in my own life, we've seen it happen both ways. Your wife may feel called. She may not. Your kids will rarely feel called. Rarely. And if they do feel called, it wears off in about a week. They get there. This is great. Like today I said to my daughter, she's doing a country report on Sri Lanka. So we're getting all these pictures of her when she was little in Sri Lanka. I said, do you want to move back to Sri Lanka? She goes, oh yeah, Dad. This is like right before I came here. I'm like, yeah, that would last about a week. She goes, you're right. It was really hot. It was really dirty. It smelled really bad. I don't want to move to Sri Lanka. So your kids might feel called. They might not. Either way, there'll be a roller coaster. We need to lead our families, mother, father, everyone, older siblings. We need to lead our family in this role. It's not about me. It's about all of us. Continuing with this same thought, number four, how will I affect my family? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says something very unique. He says, each person should lead the life that God has called them to. He's talking about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, remember, Paul received a letter from the people in Corinth that said, what should we do about all of these things? So Paul writes back about marriage. Certain people should remain single. Certain people should get married. Certain people should do this. Certain people should. So as he's laying out this whole concept of godly marriage and God relationships throughout 1 Corinthians 7, right in the center, in verse 17, he says, each person should lead a life that he is called to. This is a wonderful thing for all of us to wrestle with. If God calls you out on a team of people, some will be married. Some will not be married. Some will want to get married. Other ones don't want to get married at all. And we need to have the grace to say, what has God called you to? It could be different than what he's called me to. We are not cookie cutters. in any way in all parts of life, especially overseas. So then, what I would say, to make it simple, we have three categories. We have the single person. In chapter 7, verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 32, this single person that has a calling to be single, has a desire to remain single, can give 100% of their time to ministry. A colleague that I had named Mike, living in a refugee camp, was single. He didn't want to get married. He didn't want anything to do with it. He said, we have so much to do and so little time. And he goes, honestly, Rob, I watch you. Your wife's got something going on, so you're ministering to her. Or your daughter needs something, and so you're doing that. He said, I'm able to give 100% of my life to raising up nationals. You can only give about 10 or 20%. And it was true. Practically speaking, he could give a lot more time. Now, on the flip side of that, the nationals would say to me, why doesn't he get married? Because in their world, every guy has to be married or he's not a man. And so you can't be unmarried. You can even be 45 years old and be unmarried and you're called a boy. They said, how can the director of our Bible college be an unmarried boy? And I'm like, he's not a boy. The guy's brilliant. The guy loves God. He's got more maturity than all of us put together. They say, yeah, but he's not married. So some cultures, it's better to be married. Other cultures, it's good to be single. Either way, God has different categories, and we need to be free to allow people to live in what God's called them to. The second category, married couples. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except for a time of prayer and fasting, so that the devil may not tempt you. This was your question about how long can we be separated. That's where we get it from. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. We have said that this has become, for missionaries, just a general rule. How long can you fast? That's how long you should be apart. So my wife and I, we try not to ever go more than 3 weeks. But you have to remember, my wife has lived in multiple countries with me. So she knows that when she sends me out to a new country, like, I'll be in Sudan next week. When she sends me out to Sudan, she's here. She knows I'm coming home. So she doesn't have this like burning, like my husband's abandoned me or my husband's left me. She's lived in all these places. She knows what it takes to travel. So I'm not saying that every wife can send their husband out. Like for me, let's say I travel 1 week out of the month. I'm home for 3 weeks. I'm gone for a month. I'm home for three. I'm gone for a month. That doesn't work in most families. My family's unique because of what we've experienced. She knows she doesn't have to go with me on all those trips and drag our kids along, which would never work and would be total chaos. So she would rather say, my husband will not be in the home for 10 days this month, but you know what? I'm not being dragged all across this countryside and all through these airports with all these little kids, because that would be way worse. So we balance it out. Some wives can do that. Other ones can't. Mercy on everybody. Know your family. Know your wife. Know your team and love them. And then that's married couples. And then families with kids would be our third section there. With kids, verse 33 and 34, what does Paul say? Paul says the married man is concerned about what? Worldly things. What are worldly things in that context? Food, clothing, and a house. The first year living in a refugee camp, I spent building houses. That was it. That was it. Now, in that, I had no idea that the guy next to me was going to be my country director. And the next guy over was going to be our best evangelist. And the other guy was going to be our best administrator. I had no idea that the guys on the job site with me that I was working with are going to be the spiritual leaders in the future. And I didn't know that I was building respect with them by getting dirty with them. But I was doing construction for the first year. Now, you know, you got a passion for a people group. You want to go to a new place and you think, I'm just nailing nails. I'm just putting bricks up. I'm just cutting down trees. I'm just doing mundane things. And the Lord was saying, use your gifts to be a part of that. If you don't give your wife a home and your child a safe place to sleep, this whole thing's over. And then when it was all said and done, we're in a grass house. My child has got her friends over. I'm with them. They're with me. I'm one with them. And then they would introduce me later as not an American, but as an African. And I'm like, why? And they said, because you got dirty with us, because you were sweating with us, because you were cutting down trees with us, because you're part of us. You're one with us. So I didn't know that it was going to take all that. So that cares of this world can be spiritual. But when you're doing it, you feel like, what in the world am I wasting my time on again? Another house or this kind of car or this car seat on a road that's not even a road. I mean, just endless things. So single people, married couples with no kids, and then, of course, married couples with kids. Come back to 1 Corinthians 7:17. Each person lead the life that God has called them to. Your family will be affected. There are clear scriptural mandates. Those are just a few of them. The fifth thing that we want to think about, the fifth thing in considering what it's like to go overseas, is learning language. Learning language will be the most difficult thing you will ever do in your life. Hands down, it will be the most difficult thing you've ever done or will do. How many of you guys speak a second language that you learned in a foreign country? It's improved it. Okay. What was it? Oh, Indonesian. Like Bahasa Indonesian? Okay. Excellent. Yeah. Spanish. Now, did you learn it here?
I learned it here, but then I went to Buenos Aires for about 10 minutes.
And how did it go?
It really increased my knowledge. I started dreaming in Spanish.
That's awesome. Okay, what he just said is key. When you dream in a foreign language, it's like it's yours. You start to own it. There's something, I don't even know the right word. I'm going to use it's magical. Right, let's be, what's his name? Disney? Let's be Walt Disney about it. It's like a magical moment when you start dreaming in a foreign language. Because you're like, wow, Lord, you just did that in my mind. You know, this is crazy. Learning a foreign language will be the most difficult thing you'll ever do. But if you don't do it, you can't be effective. You can't be effective. I can say hello in about, I don't know, 20 languages. I can't speak anything fluently. I can barely enunciate my words in English the right way to stand up in front of a pulpit because I have a problem with language. But God has still called me to go out. So I do everything I can. I learn everything I can. I spend as much time as I can. And I find people that I know that share my heart that can either help translate or help work through stuff. Now, I'm not talking about being a senior pastor and working through a translator. That's a whole other mess of itself. I've never had to plant a church in these remote parts that I've been in. A senior pastor should be able to communicate the gospel and counsel his people in their language. So let's take, for example, Nick Long. You guys know Nick. He's in Siegen, Germany. I believe I met him at the 15-year mark, and I said, Nick, do you still use a translator when you teach? And he said, yes. He goes, I have been pressing into German since I arrived here 15 years ago. But the people said, you'll never say it right. And we speak English. So don't slaughter German. Just speak English and find a great translator so that we can hear it in both languages. We like it better that way. But when he's counseling, he does it in German. So there's a difference between the pulpit and the conversation that around the dinner table, around the counseling. There's a difference there. So people need to learn languages. Sometimes people will continue to use translators. A good friend of mine I grew up with is in Rosarito, Mexico. His name is Mike Vincent. Mike still uses a translator, even though he speaks Spanish fluently. He's got no problem, but the people said the same thing. We like your English. We learn from your English. And then your translator, which is a perfect Spanish speaker, lived in America, lives back in Mexico, gives it to us in both languages. So once again, I've seen translation from the pulpit, but at the dinner table, conversation, discipling people, it's in their language. Learning language is essential. Any questions about that at all? You guys are good? Great. Number six, a deep grasp of God's love and His Word. The sixth thing every missionary needs to ask themselves, do I have a deep grasp of God's love and God's Word? The Word of God is our single authoritative base for our lives and our ministries. If you do not have a deep grasp of the Word of God, and I'm not talking about having to be able to explain every issue, or you could right now tell me the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about you know your Lord. You know His Word. When your life begins to fall apart, you know right where to go. That's the book of James. That's the book of 1 John. That's the book of 1 Corinthians. You know the Word enough that you will never be shaken from the reality of who God is and how much He loves you. It's one other thing to understand all the theological debates. It's another thing to say, I have grasped God and who He is. Acts 17:11. You guys remember the story? Paul was passing through Athens. Oh, I'm sorry. Paul was passing through Berea. And as he was teaching, what were the Bereans doing? It says they were searching the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. To me, I come back to that text all the time by saying, when I go to a foreign country and I'm confronted by a new culture and I'm debating on how do I get this message, the message of God, into this culture, I am tempted so often to pick up all these programs. Well, we can use this method or this thing or this thing. All these programs, well, programs don't work. Let me just tell it to you straight out. Programs don't work. There are huge missions organizations that are out there, and I know the leaders. They're great people. I love them. I respect them. I admire them. But they come with these manuals of how things work. Sometimes manuals work in one way or another. They might help a little bit. But if they don't come with the Word of God as their main thing that they're teaching, they're leaving the people with just another program that's going to rise up, get some excitement, and then fade to the ground. The Word of God is the center. If I'm doing anything or teaching anything that I cannot find in the Word of God, I'm not doing what God wants for me to do. Let's say it this way. Easy to remember. There's three tests. Did I see Jesus do it? Do I see in the life of Christ? Well, let's take, for example, hyper-Pentecostalism. I was just teaching on the gifts last week, so this was a fun example. Did we ever see Jesus line people up, walk up to them, and start slamming them on the heads and having them pass out? Anywhere in the Gospels? Never. The second question, do we see him doing it in the book of Acts? Do the disciples do it when Jesus ascended? Do we see anywhere from Acts 1 to Acts 28, them lining them up and hitting them on the head and making them... No, it's not there. Do we see it written in the epistles in detailed form? Did Jesus do it? Did the disciples do it in Acts? And then does somebody like Peter, James, John, or Paul write it out in the epistles? This is how we should do it. This is what we should do. This is why we should do it. I go back to the essential things. What did my Lord do? What did the original disciples do? And what did Paul and Peter and James and John and all these guys explain for me to do in the New Testament? Now, I don't always go back to the Old Testament, because you know how many mistakes were made by those guys? And a lot of times, like the Africans would say, well, Moses had many wives, or Abraham had many wives. We can have a lot of wives. And they said, whoa, guys, hold on. Did Jesus ever tell us that we should have many wives? They're like, no. But Moses did, right? Did Paul or any of the apostles have multiple? No, none of them did. In the New Testament, does it teach that we should have multiple? No, none of them did. So once again, I don't come with man's systems or man's programs. I come with the Word of God. Now, cross-culturally, we have to change our delivery. And I spoke about that. It's not just preaching like an American and the way that we preach with Greek definitions and all this talk. You might have to present the gospel in a different way, but make sure what you're bringing to them is the gospel. It is the Word of God. It is a deep grasp and understanding of God's love and no programs. And then our daily fellowship with Jesus is the only thing that will keep us on the field remaining effective. John 15, without me, you will die. With me, you will bear incredible amounts of fruit. John 15 is so essential to every missionary that's out there. There's no one to lean on. There's nowhere to go. There's no one to put your hope in this world. It's either you and the Lord or you're on your own. So when the Word of God is all that I stand on, it's all that I teach, and my fellowship with Jesus through the Word of God is where I find my strength, then I can continue in that. When people say to me, I want to go overseas, but I really don't know the Bible, I ask them, but do you know the basics of the Bible? Do you know like 20 key scriptures that you can quote at any moment that you've had memorized that will touch you in the moment? I'm not saying that you have to be able to teach a Bible college class. I'm saying that you have a grasp on the Word and you're building your house on a rock and not on shifting sand. Number 7, a deep dependence on God's sovereignty in your life. A deep dependence on God's sovereignty. If God is not sovereign, I'm out of here. We all say it. If God's not sovereign, I am out of here. Personal sufferings and ministry trials will continue to flow through your lives. Constantly flow through your lives. Personal sufferings and ministry trials. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I taught 2 Timothy at a pastor's conference in Nairobi. And we pointed out that over 30 times in the book of 2 Timothy, it talked about either tears or heartbreak or physical suffering or mental anguish. Something, over 30 times Paul says, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But this is what ministry is. Ministry is suffering. Ministry is dying. Ministry is me fading away and in my death holding on to the Word of God and loving Jesus, the Lord rising up. That's what ministry is. And so when I understand God's sovereignty and I understand that He's in control, everything's going to work out. You will go through endless times of frustration, without a doubt. Endless frustration, timing. You'll think to yourself, and let me just throw this in as a freebie, your expectations will be your largest trial. You think it's going to go one way, it's not going to go that way. When it goes against your expectations, you start to feel like everything's wrong. But the Lord never said, it's going to go this quick at this point in time and you're going to be able to do this much. You expected that. You see, we go into this with all these expectations and all we need to do is bring those expectations down to zero and say, Lord, what have you spoken? What does your word say? What is going to take place? Let me tell you what's going to take place. You are going to be frustrated in your flesh. The timing is not going to be right. You're going to have to wait months, even years, to do what you feel God's called you to do. The growth of the ministry will start off like a seed that's barely budding. And after 2 years, you might have a leaf. And after 5 years, you might have a little stem. Maybe in 10 years, it'll be a whole tree. And there'll be this massive ministry growth. But those first years, you'll see almost nothing happen. And then your cultural confusion will rock your world. You'll think, I've been here now for 4 years or 5 years. I should know better. But I just got hit. I just got blindsided with another cultural taboo that I should have known I shouldn't do, and I'm still doing it. The people expect me to understand it, and I'm just frustrated because I should be past this. You won't be past it. God is killing you so that you may truly live, allowing you to lay down your life. So here's how we summarize it. We talked about last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord knows our good works that He's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We looked at all the pictures of the people that were on my team. We talked about how they were all unique and how God has a master plan. Because God has prepared my good works beforehand that I should walk in them, this is what I say. I do not know my master's plan, but I know my master has a plan. It's just that simple. I don't know what His plan is, but I know He's got a perfect one and I want to walk in it. I want to be who He wants me to be, and I want to embrace all of my suffering, all of my trials, and all of those things that will keep me from pushing forward and being useful. Number 8, the heart of a leader. The heart of a leader. I'm sorry? Oh, a learner. Sorry. See that? After I talk too long, I can't even read my own notes. Thank you. The heart of a learner. The leader's in the next line down. I jumped ahead. The heart of a learner is humility. There's something unique that happens in our lives. When God calls us to go out, we're normally at some form of leadership. Let's say it this way. As a missions pastor, I'm not going to send out a person that doesn't know how to lead people. Now, they don't have to be a leader of hundreds or a leader of thousands. I might only be a leader of 3 or a leader of 4. When you become a leader of anybody, you feel like you're ready to make a difference. You're ready to go and to do something that's significant. God's been preparing you all of this time, let's say in medicine, in theology, in counseling, in whatever way. God's prepared you to do all of these things so you feel like you're going to get there and you're just going to quickly lead. It doesn't work that way. You must be so humble that now, bullet point, here's the learner. You must be able to learn before you can lead. You must be able to learn before you can lead. You're going to go over with a vast amount of knowledge, but none of that makes any sense until you can culturally connect it to the people. Yes?
I always would think good Indians make good chiefs. Good Indians make good chiefs. I used to always tell myself.
Good Indians make good chiefs.
If you're part of the tribe, right. And you're doing your job,
right.
You know, it's like you're building yourself to be a leader.
Okay. Okay. You know, and that's the kind of context you're going into, where everybody's working as a group. So humility and the heart of a learner, no matter how much you know. This is really hard for pastors. They've been in control of budgets. They'd been in control of staff. They'd been in control of people and theology and all of that. They go overseas and they think they're just going to be in control again. They can't. It normally takes 2 years. 2 years at the minimum to go from being a learner to the beginning leader. But you're not sent over until you're already a leader. So you go as a leader, you become a learner once again, you humble yourself, you learn, you intake, and then you can begin to lead slowly. Local contacts on the mission field are the most valuable thing that you need for learning. First, go to another American, or I could say another Westerner, an Australian, a British person, a person that speaks your language, that understands the way that you think, and ask them, when you came here 10 years ago, what did you struggle with? When you came here 10 years ago, what did you think that you were going to be able to do in the first year? And then tell me what really worked, what really wasn't possible, and what was possible. How God shaped your original vision and made it something that was actually practical that you could do. See, an American or another Westerner speaks your language. And I'm talking about culturally. I'm talking about, they can, if I can use the term, jive. They can sit with you and jive, and you can drink coffee, and you can tell stories. You can just become one immediately. It's like this immediate fellowship. They're born again. Now, British people, if you guys have ever dealt with British people, they think a little different. But it's not like crossing a culture. It's like a small cultural adjustment. And Americans, we get along with Australians better than British, even though I have great British friends. Don't get me wrong. I connect with them. I connect with the Westerner. Then, as a learner, as a humble person, I connect with nationals. I go to all the church leaders that I can find. I don't care if they're Catholic, Anglican. I don't care if they're Presbyterian or Baptist or anything. As long as they love God, and as long as they'll at least open His Word, and let me just tell you the story. I was meeting with a Catholic priest in the refugee camp, and we said to him, we're going to start a Bible college, and we're inviting people from all over that have anything to do with the Bible to be trained. So the Catholic priest comes pulling up. He's got this little motorcycle. He's this Irish guy with his big hat on because he's so white out in the tropic sun. His Irish skin would just melt. So he comes pulling up, Father Tom. The nicest, and I can't do his cool Irish accent. He was just this awesome guy. Nicest guy in the world. And he says, what are you boys wanting to teach? And so my partner and I, we said, we're going to teach the Bible. And he said, well, and this took a long time to get out. Are you going to bash Catholics? And I said, no, we would never bash Catholics. Now, he's used to this whole Protestant, you know, Catholic constant clash. So we got nothing to do with that. I said, we might hit church history just a little bit after we talk about this, and we might mention the Reformation, but we're not here to cause any trouble. We're here to teach the Bible. And he sat back quietly, and we're thinking, if he gives us the thumbs down, the UN could give us the thumbs down, everybody could give it. This is a crucial moment for us. And he smiled, and we're looking at him with anticipation, and he goes, that's good, because you know, the Bible is the lost book of the Catholics. Why don't you teach it to our people? They need to learn it. I was like, where did that just come from? I got a Catholic guy that doesn't teach the Bible or his people the Bible, right? Maybe he does now, but at that time he didn't. And he says, you're free to teach him whatever you want as long as you don't make fun of me or bash Catholics without, you know, necessity. You can teach it all you want. So you reach out to people. You connect with nationals. You connect with other people that are there. And then you connect with the government. The government is a key place to learn. Without the government giving me approval to be where I was, you're out of there. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It could just be the visa department. It could be like where I was, we're dealing with the UN. It could be in some remote area and there's a tribal chief. Whoever the government is, you need to know them. You need to sit with them. You need to drink a lot of tea. I'm talking about sweating in the tropic sun, drinking hot tea all day. You need to go and sweat with these people. You need to be with the government. And then local knowledge is invaluable for making wise decisions. I get to these new countries and I have all of these grand plans, but you know what? None of them are going to work. My initial desire to love people, to teach the word, to bring the gospel, that's all going to work. But how I think it's going to work will never work. I sit with the local people and I ask them, if you were to plant a church, what would you do? If you were going to start an orphanage, how would you do it? If you were going to do a medical clinic, what would you do? If you were going to build a building on that mountain for this reason, how would you do it? Without them, all we're doing is wasting money and time. Every time I've come to a group of nationals and said, what would you do with this? They would tell me exactly what works there. If not, I'm spending maybe $100,000 on something that won't last. You see, the key is we come in and we're so naive, we don't know how to do it. We know what needs to be done to build a medical clinic, but we don't know how to build it. The local knowledge will make all of that work. And then let me just leave it with this one, especially a long-term commitment. Short-term teams, they can come in and do everything wrong. Everybody smiles, waves, loves you, and you leave. Long-term, it doesn't work that way. Long-term, you've got to do it right up front. When you're investing all this money, and oftentimes these countries we're going to, people are starving. And you're laying down tens of thousands of dollars to do something. If it's not done right, the people will hate you for it because they're hungry. And you're spending money on something that won't last, and you're there to bring help to them. But what you're doing is never going to work. It's going to implode. And they know that what you're doing, you could do it a lot better, and they'll become bitter with you. So until you literally humble yourself to sit in an old lady's hut and drink tea with her on a little log that's killing your back and you're all uncomfortable, just to hear her stories of the old life. Meet with the younger politicians. Meet with the younger and the older religious leaders. Meet with everybody and listen, listen, listen. And once you've done that, then you can make long-term decisions that will be wise and will last the test of time. Number nine. Love each other. You've already heard my stories about how we love people and we had no idea it would break open into Muslim evangelism and witch doctor evangelism. We just loved each other. As we as a team loved each other, as we as husband and wife loved each other, the gospel spread. If there is no love in your team, stop. Don't even go. If they're not ready to love each other here in the States, it's never going to play out. Meaning this, if I'm part of a team and we're praying about going and the whole room is a mess after our prayer meeting and nobody's willing to clean it up, I'll just pull the plug on the whole missions trip. If no one's willing to say, what do you need? I'll do that for you. Do you need prayer? I'll pray with you. Do you need finances? Let me give that to you. If we're not willing to die for each other, we're never going to be willing to die for those people. Now, we have that geographic spirituality in our mind. When I get there, I'll be spiritual. Now, that spirituality starts right here. If there's not a love between you and your team, you and your wife, you and your family, you and whoever you're going with, it's not going to work out there. Because once the pressure hits, once the attack happens, once the culture shock sets in, love is the only thing that holds us together. Without that love, this whole thing will crumble. And Jesus simply said, by this love, all people will know that you're my disciples. If you don't have it, don't go. Get it and then make new plans and go again. I'm not saying don't go forever. I'm just saying don't go without love for your team first and foremost. 88% of all missionaries leave the field because they can't handle the other team members. Not culture, it's not language, it's not temperature, it's not personal security. It's I hate the other Americans that I'm with or whatever ethnicity you're working with. Way up there. I don't like them, therefore I'm leaving the field. It's the worst thing to destroy all of the money, all the time, all the prayer, all the anticipation of you and those receiving you. When you don't love each other, it all becomes null and void. Your team must be willing to lay down their lives for each other in America first. Before you go. Number 10. A general idea of a ministry focus. What am I talking about? A general idea would be, the Lord wants me, in prayer, to plant a church. So I have this general idea. I'm going to plant a church. The problem comes in when I sit alone and pray or just read or journal. I then visualize what? This American church. The Lord says, I want you to plant a church. Then I build up, oh, it's going to have this kind of a wall structure. It's going to have carpet. It's going to have a stage about this big. We're going to have these kinds of worship team. It's going to have this many chairs, if it even has chairs. It's going to have air conditioning. Yeah, right. It's never going to have air conditioning. You know, and I build up all of these, let's say 100 other factors that are never going to happen. Keep it simple. What did the Lord speak? The Lord said, go plant a church. The Lord didn't say, I'm going to make it look just like your home church or your dream church or a church that you visited. I'm going to do with it whatever I want. My first church, I wasn't the senior pastor ever, but the church that I was pastoring in was mud. It's a mud church with grass roof, with bugs all over the place. We didn't have seats. We had logs. And these weren't like nice telephone pole, big, you know, thick logs like you would find at a youth camp. These are little sticks that literally just get right into your seat. As soon as you sit down, you're like, there's no way I can sit on this log for 2 hours. This is insane. And it's only this high off the ground. So it's not like my knees are straight. It's like my knees are up in my chest, and I'm sitting on this log, and I'm sweating, and nobody wears deodorant because nobody has any money, and we're all sweating, and they bathe like once every couple of days. The amount of BO in that little hot box grass hut, and the bugs coming out of the roof, and the ladies with no shirts on, and the kids running around without any clothes at all with just the stuff coming out their nose, and they wanting to shake your hand because you're the white person and you're special, and the kids are crawling all over you, and you got all their snot on your and you're like, this is insane. The Lord said, I want you to plant a church. I didn't envision it looking like that at all. So we come back to the essential things. Take a step and wait. Get advice, learn, listen, understand. Let's use for example from the New Testament, Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul says, God has called me to the Jews. God's called me to the kings. And God's called me to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So Paul has this generic call. It's huge. It was like every ethnicity within that. It's everywhere. And what's it going to look like? Paul doesn't know. So you know what Paul does? Paul starts to pray. Like, let's just think Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are there praying, right? Barnabas, not Silas, sorry. I've been teaching too long. Paul and Barnabas are there praying, and God sends them out. And so what do? They go to this place, and it looks this way. Then they go to the next place, it looks a little bit different. On their second missionary journey, when they're going out, this time he's with Silas, right? He gets to the edge of Troas, and he wants to go into Asia. You remember the story where Paul is trying to get into Asia, and it says, the Holy Spirit forbid me. And I'm thinking, when I'm reading that, what? I didn't know the Holy Spirit said no to anybody that wanted to go into an unreached people group. But then you fast forward into Paul's life when he writes in Romans chapter 15, I do not want to plant a foundation upon somebody else's foundation. Paul was a pioneer missionary. He wasn't called to plant churches on top of people. While he wanted to go into Asia, God was leading Peter to go into the same area. Because when you read the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to all the Jews that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the places that Paul wanted to go to. And when Paul got to those areas that Peter was about to go to coming this way, the Lord said, no, Paul, don't go that way. Cross the ocean to where? To Philippi, the man from Macedonia that night had the dream and said, Paul, come and help us. So Paul crosses over to Philippi. So here we find ourselves passionate about the Lord, passionate about missions, on a mission trip, wanting to go there, and the Lord just keeps saying, no, no, no. Paul doesn't give up and go back to Jerusalem, you know, and do nothing. Paul waits, and the Lord speaks again, and Peter covers this side. Paul covers this side, because you guys know in Galatians, when Paul and Peter were fighting, they were arguing, and it was kind of an issue. The last thing we wanted was Paul the strong leader, and Peter the strong leader, to be trying to co-pastor the same churches. It would have been a mess. So the Spirit knew, I'm going to send one of my boys this way, I'm going to send my other boy that way. Long story short, there's frustrations in ministry. Listen to the Lord, and when He says no, don't go home, wait. Wait and pray and keep making those steps forward and forward and forward. Every city that Paul went to was different. How long was Paul in Philippi? I'm asking the question. Paul gets to Philippi, Acts chapter 16. How long was he there? Wow, you guys are in Bible college. Think with me.
I know how long he was in Corinth.
That's a little later. He was in Philippi for 6 weeks. Because remember, Lydia got saved, and they're discipling and everything. And then remember the demon-possessed girl? She's crying out. Paul delivers the demon-possessed girl from that. He gets whipped, and now him and Silas are in the prison, whipped and beaten in the night, and they're worshiping. The earthquake happens. You guys follow me on all this? Right? And then the jailer gets born again. What happens the next day? The leader said, get out of here. We don't want you here. So Paul walked away. So Paul says, okay, Lord, you close the door for Philippi. Now, we know the church continued to grow. This is Acts chapter 16 in the beginning. We know the church continued to grow, but Paul wasn't going to be there. Then, from there, where did Paul go to? He went to Thessalonica. How long was he in Thessalonica? Come on, I'm like fully testing you guys. Just making it. You're not going to find it if you search the scriptures. You've got to already know it. A couple weeks. Until the Jews stirred up a mob and ran him out of the city. So Philippi, 6 weeks. Thessalonica, like 2 weeks. Berea, a couple days. Athens, maybe a weekend. We don't know. Very short time. Then he gets to your favorite book, 1 Corinthians. Then he gets to Corinth. How long was he in Corinth for? Just guess. We're just having fun here. We're not recording this.
One's a year and a half, I think.
A year and a half was his first time.
Yeah,
then later it was 3 months. So here's the point. So 6 weeks, 2 weeks, 3 days, and then a year and a half. Now, we had violence in all those places. Like, remember, Jason was beaten in Corinth, right in front of the governor's seat. All these things are going on. Paul did not say, okay, I'm going to go here and I'm going to spend a year, and I'm going to go there and I'm going to spend a year. Paul just said, Lord, whatever you want. And you don't want me in Asia, but you want me over there, but you don't want me there too long. You want me over here? Well, now I'm in Corinth for a year and a half. What's going on here? Paul said, the Lord said, I should say to Paul in Corinth, stay here, Paul. They will threaten you, but I have people in this city. They will protect you. Stay here. Now, just the last question, just to challenge your brains. How long was he in Philippi? When Paul got to Philippi, how long was he there? He was there for 3 years. Stop Philippi, I'm sorry. Ephesus. If it wasn't written down here, I would be like totally confusing you. How long was he in Ephesus for? That was my original question. So you were right, I was wrong. He was in Ephesus for 3 years and he started the school of Tyrannus, which was simply a Bible college. So it doesn't show him having a Bible college in any of these other places. But when he got to Ephesus, he sat down with them and he starts this school. And then we see things like, you know, the book of Galatians being written to the people in Galatia. Paul hadn't visited those regions. Colossae, Paul hadn't visited those regions. We believe that people from the school of Tyrannus, from Ephesus, went out and began to plant churches. Every place was different. Every time commitment was different. Every church looked different. God has a plan, and all I need to do is be faithful to trust Him. Have a general ministry idea and keep putting one foot in front of another. What helps me do this is to keep a journal. What did God say? What did God say? For me, send Rob to Sudan. Help the children teach the Bible. I built up thousands of other things I was going to do. And the Lord brought me right back to it with other Americans and with the government and said, exactly what do you want to do? Well, you can't do it those other ways, but you can do it this way. So in the end, we helped kids. We taught the Bible. All those things were fulfilled, but my expectations were shattered. God had a different way to do exactly what He had put in my journal, which was the simple things. Don't build on what God has said. Do exactly what He has said. And let's just rip through these last three in these last few minutes that we have. Number 11, basic understanding of cross-cultural issues. Basic understanding of cross-cultural issues. Culture matters because your actions speak louder than your words. Let's just do some simple examples. Okay, I'm teaching in a Sudanese church, and I had no idea that when you put your hands in your pockets, it's considered to be rude. So there I am in a Sudanese church, and I'm going to try to do this with the microphone so there. And as I'm teaching, I've got my hands in my pockets because, you know what, that's no big deal, right? We're from Southern California, and we're all wearing flip-flops in the refugee camp, which was really nice, but you never wear shorts. If a man wears shorts, he's a boy, and never teach the Bible and wear shorts. That'd be the worst thing ever. But so now I've got not pants on, get this, pants or underwear. I have trousers on. Because if you walk up to me and I say, those are nice pants, you'll be like, why are you talking about my underwear, right? That's really bad. This is a cultural thing. I'm talking about cultural mistakes I made every day, and I still make them. So I got my hands in my pockets. At the end of what I think is the greatest message ever, at least I have trousers on, and I've delivered the message, and all this is going on, the pastor gets up. Now, he was this bitter old guy, so we kind of put him aside. But he got up in front of the church, and he said, this white person, that's what he called me, this white person is the most prideful person I've ever met. Don't listen to a thing he says. He'll destroy you. Now, I could feel his tension because he's speaking in a foreign language. Nobody's translating for me. Like, you know when you're asking when they're not translating and you know something's wrong? You ever been one of those days? I can feel he's like on fire and he's pointing at me. So at the end, I go outside and I talk to one of the younger guys, which was my age, right around 30. I said, what did the old guy say? He said to the people, Rob is a sinner. Rob's prideful. Rob's all this stuff. He goes, but you know what? We all know that he's going crazy, so we're just going to act like that never happened. Just do me a favor, never put your hands in your pockets again. And I'm like, what did that have to do with it? He goes, that's where it all came from. As soon as you put your hands in your pockets, he couldn't hear a thing you said because you were telling him with your hands in your pockets that you were better than him. He was a 60-year-old elder. You're a 30-year-old kid. And when you put your hands in your pockets standing in front of him, you offended him. Don't do that, white man. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, culture matters. Now, that's just one of a billion examples. Yes?
I call a couple people a hooker.
You did on accident, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. You call them this way, you call them a hooker.
Yeah.
Flip your hand over, then you're respectful.
Yeah.
Yeah. Really bad. Really bad.
It's really
bad.
Yeah. And every time they were sitting there, I was telling them, come up for the
Come up over, yeah.
And one of the kids that was with us came up and goes, you know, you just called that woman a hooker. I go, I did not. He goes, yeah, you did. And so I called the next person. He goes, see, you just did it again. And I go, what am I doing? He goes, don't do this.
Yeah, so it's not like you're going to show up in the airport and it's going to say, American, never do this.
Yeah.
Always do this. Let's use another example. We're not videoing this, are we? Okay. My friend's teaching in England, right? And in England, if you give somebody the middle finger, it doesn't mean anything to them. I'm not going to do it because it means something here, right? So he's like, point number one.
Yeah.
Point number two. And he gets to this, and the whole place goes like... And he goes, what did I do? They're all, you just flipped us off. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, I can do this? They're all, yeah, that means peace, but don't ever do this. This means you're getting flipped off. I was like, culture matters. That was England. Right? We should know that, but when you arrive in Heathrow, it doesn't say, American, never do this to your audience when you're teaching. Another example, my American friend said, you know, when my son is really disobedient because of what the word says, I discipline him. You know, I give him a little spanking. And the whole room went, oh. And he goes, okay, I did it again. What did that mean? And they're all, we only use that term for pornography. We don't ever use that term for our children. So he's just dealing with culture. Now, this is between two English-speaking groups, right, in a context where we can all laugh and talk about it. The deeper you go into culture, the more you need to know. Let me just move through this. The further you go from your home culture, the longer it takes to understand, the more preparation you need. If you don't have a basic understanding of cross-culture, you're going to dig a hole that you can't get out of. But when you go as a learner and you're asking them, and then when you make the mistake, you say, what did I do wrong? I know I must have done something. And they realize you don't know. And you're not prideful, trying to say, oh, I should have known. But you're saying, tell me, and you never do it again. Then they respect you. Even though you're flipping them off, they still respect you because they know you're willing to learn. So basic understanding of culture is massive. Number 12, personal security. Your local contacts, once again, are your greatest assets on the field. Every country has levels of security that are unseen. If you're going into Africa or into Asia, into poverty-type countries, there's going to be a lot of theft. You can't tell people, I'm not white, and I don't come from a country that makes more money than every other country in the world. You can't tell them that. They think you've got dollar bills falling out of your pockets. Now, as an American, you do to the rest of the world. The people I work with right now, they make $100 a year for a family of 10. $100 a year. When I was working construction, I made that, what, like every 3 or 4 hours? You know, $30, $40 an hour? They make that in a year. So even though I think I'm an impoverished American compared to a lot of the people that I'm going to, especially unreached people groups, I am filthy rich, and I can't change that. But I've got to say to other Americans, what do you do practically to protect your wife and your kids from robbery, from theft, from being, you know, taken hostage? Like, for example, one of the things that I do when I go and help other missionaries is I help them build safety rooms, safe havens, so that when they are attacked in Africa, every white person is going to get attacked at one time or another. The longer you live there, the higher your chances of attack are going to go up. I had to build bulletproof rooms in my home and in the homes around me to keep us from being attacked after the guys killed people on our compound, because when they came back again, and this time we had bulletproof rooms, they didn't do anything to us. So I teach other Americans how to do that, how to take a normal house and build one safety room in the center of the house, normally in the bathroom, where there's a toilet, there's a sink, you have drinking water stashed in there, you have your Bible to read, you have something, you know, you might have a cell phone that's charged, so that when the guys do come in with machine guns and they want to rape your family, they want to kill your children, you lock yourself in this bulletproof room with steel doors and steel windows, they can take whatever they want, you leave the money out, you leave the laptops out, you leave everything out, so so they have something to take, and the next morning you wake up alive and healthy, and so you can continue to do ministry. So all kinds of levels of security, personal, moving in convoys, looking for explosions if you're working in war zones, and there's training. If you guys are interested, I can teach you to go to places where there's all kinds of cool trainings for that. Americans have insight that nationals don't have, because they see life through your eyes. After my robbery, the American embassy security officer so helped me understand the big picture. All the Africans were like, it's no big deal. I'm like, it's no big deal? Guy died in my car yesterday. It's no big deal. They're like, yeah, happens all the time. I'm like, well, that doesn't happen all the time where I'm from. Went to the American embassy, and the American security officer helped me to understand what I can do. Then the nationals will say, well, be careful of this, be careful of that, because when you do that, we think you're more wealthy. Where to you and I, it's common. To them, it's totally uncommon. And then the government will come in and say, do these things and don't do those things, and understand local history. Learn everything you can about what has happened in the past 10 years to Americans, to other people, religious persecution, financial robbery, whatever the situation is. Make wise decisions because you've been able to be a learner. The higher level of threat, the more secure you need to be, or the more preparation you need. There's a whole level of that, and we looked at that in our first slide of all those different things that different people needed for their different callings. Number three, government requirements. Visa requirement. You know, so often we just go to a country and we don't even think about the long-term visa requirements. What are some of the things that they're going to want to know? They're going to want to know, why are you coming? Why are you here? Many countries totally open to the gospel and want you to plant a church. They want to put pastor on your passport. They want those things. In other countries, if you mentioned Jesus one time, you were kicked out of that country, and anybody that you visited in that country on a previous trip, learning about it, will also be kicked out. Hardcore Islamic countries under heavy surveillance. I have a lot of friends living in these countries. There's so much secrecy that right now, a friend of mine just told me that a guy's been teaching him language, and he's been ministering to this man, but doesn't know this guy's born again. This guy's actually leading the church in the area, and he's translating for this American while this American's doing language training. They don't even tell each other, I'm born again, because the secrecy is so intense and there's so much persecution that the guy said, I just realized that I've been discipling a guy for 6 months thinking I'm evangelizing him. He's been born again and pastoring for years, but he can't tell me, and I just found out because somebody else let it slip. I mean, we're talking about intimate relationships are so secretive. Understand what's needed. Understand what you can do, what you can't do, how long you can stay, how long you can't stay. Many countries, like when I was in Sri Lanka, you're given a 30-day visa. Friends of mine were running a World Food Program and Save the Children or some other huge ministry, Samaritan's Purse. They were getting 30 days at a time. Now, they're bringing in millions of dollars of relief. They're getting 30 days at a time. God gave me a 5-year visa, no questions asked. And all of them, these guys are from million-dollar ministry. How did you get it? I said, I have no idea. I just met this guy and he gave me a visa. There it was. I'm just this unknown pastor from Southern California. I get a 5-year visa, and all you heavy hitters, you guys get 30 days at a time, and at any time they can kick you out. So everybody's walking on eggshells. So 1,000 things that need to be done. Do you need money? Can you earn money there? Can you be employed? A lot of Muslim countries, you have to be employed. Some Asian countries, you have to be employed. Most African countries, you're not allowed to be employed. Because I would require more money to support my home than what they could give me. So if I had a job, I would take 10 of their jobs. So in one country, I'm not allowed to work and I have to raise support. In another country, I have to work and I can't raise support. So you just got to let it play out as the Lord desires for things to be. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives, in our hearts. We thank you for just these past few hours thinking about some real practical things that need to be understood, that need to be prayed through. Give us wisdom. Teach us, Lord. Let each of us be who you want us to be. And I just pray for mercy from us to each other, that we will never judge somebody because they're not like us. And Lord, let all of our gifts come together. Let us love you. Let us love each other. Let us be learners. Let us be humble, have a heart of humility, and Lord, use us to reach every person on the planet. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.